Why don't I pray, and then I'll hand over to Willie for our sessions in Matthew. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the joy it is to be together as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray very much for our day, that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Father, as we look at the Gospel of Matthew, Father, we would see the Lord Jesus more clearly and that we would love him more dearly. Father, please be with Willie as he teaches us. Please be with us as we listen. Father, may we enjoy a great day. And may we also enjoy rich fellowship that has been won for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, do us good and be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I should be. I've done this right. How's that?
Yeah.
Can you hear better?
Yeah.
You can. Good. I feel I need this. I've got four sessions to get through and hopefully have a voice still at the end. So, well, turn with me to the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, if you would. Let me just try and explain a little bit what we're going to do. Everybody should have a pad and one of these voluminous handouts. Now, don't panic. We're not going to attempt to cover everything in this handout today. Otherwise, you'll be exhausted and I should be exhausted. But the aim is that you'll have that to take away, and I hope that it will give you something to cover other parts of the Gospel that we don't cover in detail during the day today. John, who introduced things this morning, John has joined our staff at Cornhill just this summer. We're delighted to have him. He's been working in London at the Proclamation Trust for the last 4 years or so. And he's full of innovations. So one of the things he wanted to start was this book in a day. They've been doing these things in London over the last few years for pastors and lots of people involved in ministry. It's a little bit of a replacement of a thing that Proclamation Trust used to do many years ago, autumn lectures, and they would have not just one day but maybe 4 or 5 days when Dick Lucas was in his prime, and used to get together people and go through a book of the Bible in real detail over a course of 4 or 5 days. And actually some of those resources, some of the best resources for Bible teaching that you can you get your hands on. If you want to go back and, for example, if you want to look at the book of Galatians, I think those lectures were in the late 1980s. Probably still the best thing that you can get on Paul's letter to Galatians anywhere. These days, time is short, isn't it? And getting 4 or 5 days to all get together is difficult. So what you can do in one day is much less, but nevertheless, immersing ourselves in a book of the Bible for one day can be a really helpful thing. So what John suggested, that I enthusiastically, as a chairman, wanted to give him encouragement. So that's a great idea, John, let's put a program together. Not realizing the next day I was going to be ambushed by John and Charles. So you're the man. You've got to do the first one. So I was sort of cornered into this, and they suggested that we do Matthew's Gospel. It was only a week or two later, as I began to think about this, I said to John, how do we do this in a day? It's a really big book. And he said, oh yeah, people normally do something like Jude or Philemon. So I said, well, it would have been nice to have thought about that before we agreed to this. Matthew's a very big book, 28 chapters. But don't worry, we're not going to try and do everything. Let me try and outline what we are going to try and do. We've got 4 sessions, and our aim really is to try and get a sense of the big picture, a bit of a bird's eye view, so that we can dip in to certain parts of the Gospel, look in more detail, but hopefully get a flavour of the whole Gospel. a bit like maybe if somebody's cooking a lot of nice dishes for a dinner party in the kitchen, and you can't possibly have a helping of everything, but you can maybe dip your spoon in and get a little bit of a taste of all the different things so you don't miss out. So that's what we're going to try and do. The handout is for you to take away, and this does cover something for pretty much the whole of the gospel. So that was me getting my own back on Charles. I made them format a 46-page handout, and at least I felt they had to do some work as well as me. We will not cover it all today, but let me tell you what we are going to try and plan to do. First of all, in this session, I want to give a bird's eye view, an overview, and we're going to look at some key themes that I think will help us unlock Matthew's Gospel. In session two, after coffee, we're going to look at one of the five main, what we call, teaching blocks, which I'll explain, that's characteristic of Matthew's Gospel, so that we'll get a feel for how he works, and we'll look at, in a bit more detail at what one of those teaching blocks actually teaches. Then, in the first session after lunch, we're going to look at one of the narrative sections, because the Gospel is made up of narrative sections with teaching blocks in between. We're going to look particularly at the end of the Gospel, the Passion narrative, where what I'm going to try and show is how Matthew, just as the other Gospel writers, is not just recording history, is recording history, not just telling us the story of the cross, but is actually preaching the theology of the cross. We often think about, if you want to learn the theology of the cross, you go to the Apostle Paul and you look at Romans or something like that. But actually, the Gospel writers themselves, in a different way, are preaching to us very clearly the theology of the cross. So that's what we'll look at after lunch. And then finally, we're going to take right down just a one passage, and we're actually, I'm just going to preach a sermon on one passage from Matthew chapter 13. So I hope that gives a bit of an idea of where we're going. This first session then, let's turn to the first pages here, page 2 and 3. And we're going to look at seven keys to unlock Matthew's Gospel. First of all, just on the page 2 there, I put a list of various resources, things that I've used and find useful on Matthew's Gospel. John, have you managed to find any copies of our Teaching Matthew book?
I've got a digital copy.
You've got a digital copy, okay.
If people want, they can email us and we can send it to
them. So Teaching Matthew, a lot of that, that's a book that I did quite a long time ago with David Jackman. It's out of print now, but a lot of what you're getting in the handout today is covered there. Some of these other commentaries, I would go for Dick Francis' commentary, the first one on the list there, the Tyndale commentary. I would say by far and away the most useful thing on Matthew. It's also relatively short. It's a really good commentary in lots of ways. And I've listed some other things there that I've used, and a few comments on them. My general rule on commentaries is that if it's cheap enough, I'll buy it. Because, you know, even terrible commentaries, there's very often something in there that's just worth having. Not worth paying 30 quid for, but if you can pick it up for a couple of pounds in a second-hand shop, I'll buy almost anything. And, you know, you've got to have a fairly pragmatic approach. No commentary, well, very few Bible commentaries are really, really, really good and useful. It's just the way it is, and what you'll find is that you might have four or five, and there'll be decent bits in all of them, and there'll be other bits that are not very good. So in general, if you can get a recommendation for something really quite good, and I would say that R.T. France's one is about as good as it gets, and it's not too expensive, go for that. If you find other ones cheap enough, or you know, on the top bookshelf of your great uncle Michael's library, and you can pinch it, then it's always worth getting something that's cheap. But two or three things that give you a good insight into the Gospel as a whole can be really helpful. Often the very thick commentaries are tediously boring and really pretty useless for the overall picture, but sometimes they are useful if there's just one really tricky bit in a bit of text, a really difficult verse or something like that. And sometimes that's what these enormous ones will have, you know, five pages on that one verse and give you copious help on it. But usually they're very expensive and they're not worth buying, so those are the ones to borrow from somebody else or to get from a library. Anyway, I leave that with you, and you can judge whether you think these things are helpful or not. But I want to look at page 3, and we're going to look for the rest of the time before coffee at 7 keys to hopefully help us begin to unlock Matthew's gospel. Now, each of the four gospels presents the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, and each one does it with a particular slant or a particular emphasis. We shouldn't be surprised at that. If you have four different preachers preaching on a particular passage of the Bible, you won't get four identical sermons, will you? Hopefully, you'll get the same message from all of them, and it'll be the right message. But they'll each have their own style, they'll have their own particular emphasis, and depending on who they're speaking to, obviously, they will style what they're saying to fit their audience or to fit the occasion. And that's what we have in the four different Gospels. Matthew comes first in the New Testament. That is partly an indication of the significance that it was given in the early church. It doesn't mean it was the first written gospel. Some people think it was. Most people think it probably wasn't. Probably Mark's gospel was written first. But Matthew is a very important gospel, and that is somehow indicated by the fact that it comes first. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of course, are quite similar. John's gospel, as you know, is very different. It's a different arrangement. It's a different chronology. It's just not put together in the same way at all. It's a very different kind of thing. It uses different language, different emphases. Reading through John's gospel, you'll see the great prominence of life and eternal life, for example, and salvation that brings you into life. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all much more similar, follow a similar pattern. But there are very big differences in their emphases. Matthew has the same focus as John and the others, of course, on Jesus as Savior. But in Matthew's gospel, there's a very particular emphasis on certain things, particular emphasis on Jesus as the King and bringing in his heavenly kingdom, expanding his kingly rule. And the particular emphasis that Matthew has, just like the other gospel writers, does dictate the structure, the way that he writes, and the material that he includes. So it's important to sort of get a bird's eye view of the whole gospel, of the big story, before we close in on some of the details, so that we can get a sense of how he writes and begin to see some of the themes coming through. It's a bit like, you know, if you're looking on Rightmove or something, you know, sometimes you know, if you're looking to look at houses to rent or to buy, and all the information comes up. There's a map, isn't there? And you look at it and you see the immediate streets around, but it really doesn't tell you where on earth that house is. I mean, it could be in any city, it could be anywhere. And so you click on the map and you get all the local detail, but then you start zooming out, don't you, so that you can see that actually, oh right, it's in Glasgow. Oh yeah, that's in Scotland. Right, okay, this is where we are. And so it's important, isn't it, to orientate yourself where you actually are, what city you're in, before you find what street you're in. Otherwise you can get in all sorts of difficulties. So we're going to zoom out a little bit before we delve into the detail. I'll try and see some of the map markers, the key things that help us to see Matthew's big themes. And I've listed 7 for you here. And I think this probably covers, we could have more, but these cover some of the main things. So I'm calling them 7 keys to Matthew's gospel. The first one is continuity. Continuity with the Old Testament faith and with covenant history. It's very important that when you turn over the page from the Old Testament to the New, in fact, probably the best thing you can do in your Bible here with this page, which is in the Old Testament, is just tear it out, because it's a completely artificial divide, isn't it? It's one story that is continuing. And that continuity is immediately obvious, just in the very first chapter of Matthew, if you look there at the genealogy, it's very obvious that it's a story that goes right back to the beginning of Israel's history, because the beginning of Israel's history is the beginning of Christian history. The Old Testament is a Christian book. The Old Testament is not a book of Judaism. Very important, isn't it, to realize that Judaism is not older than Christianity. Judaism comes after Christianity. Judaism didn't begin until after the resurrection of Jesus, because the resurrection of Jesus is the climax of all the promises of the Christian Old Testament. So don't fall into that trap of thinking there was Judaism and then Christianity was added onto it. No, there was Christianity. Judaism only began when the Jewish people rejected their Messiah. Judaism is Christianity robbed of the Christ. It's an empty religion. It's a completely different religion from the Old Testament faith. Very important that we get that clear. And Matthew makes that point very clearly here in the very first chapter. The genealogy there goes right back to Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. He's the king of Israel. He's the seed of Abraham. This is the story that begins way back, in particular, in Genesis chapter 12, with the call of Abraham, but of course going before that. Now, in one sense, Matthew is a very Jewish gospel because it's showing this Jewish history, which is Christian history, leading to the Messiah. But it's not just a gospel for the Jewish community. Clearly, it's written to show us that that story was always heading to find its fulfillment in a message for the whole wide world. It's one story leading to one Savior for the whole world. So the structure of that first 17 verses is very clearly given, so that we have sections there that bring us back to David the king and to Abraham, and it's summed up there in verse 17. All the generations from Abraham to David were 14, from David to the deportation to Babylon 14, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ 14 generations. It's making that point very clearly. That summarizes, if you like, the whole of the story of the Old Testament. This is where we got so far. It's like that, you know, little summary you get on Netflix before the next episode. Now, this is what happened last time, and now we're into the new one. That's what Matthew's doing here. Continuity. But not just continuity, very important, climax. Matthew's clearly showing us the fulfillment of all of these promises from the Old Testament history. And he fulfills not just the prophecies, and especially not just what we might think of as very specific prophecies that are contained in the Old Testament, but fulfills all the law and the prophets. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus makes that point very clearly, doesn't he? Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come to not abolish them, but to fulfill them. Notice the law and the prophets. That's a way of summing up the whole of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, or sometimes the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And all of that, Matthew is saying, is coming to its climax in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, everything that the Old Testament was saying was coming has now come in the person of Jesus. And that's why in the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2, you have these little mantras that come all the way through. Thus it was fulfilled. So if you look at chapter 1 and verse 22, she will bear a son, you'll call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Chapter 2, verse 5, for so it is written by the prophet about you, Bethlehem, and so on. Verse 15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And then last verse 23, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. All right, you get the message? Five times. Thus it was fulfilled, what the prophet said. Thus it was written. Thus it was fulfilled. Can't miss it, can you? And then you see that kind of thing continues through the gospel. Now, both of these two things together are really, really important, both the continuity and the climax. The continuity, because what it means is you can only understand the person and work of Jesus Christ in the light of the whole of the Old Testament revelation. Well, that what goes before Matthew's gospel, you cannot understand properly who Jesus is and what he's come to do and what it's all about. But the climax is also important, because that means that you can't understand the Old Testament revelation either without the light of its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. You'll never understand the Old Testament without understanding Jesus Christ. Which is why the Old Testament, robbed of the fulfillment in Jesus Christ, is not a Christian faith, and it's not a Jewish faith either. That's why I say Judaism began after the resurrection of Jesus. The true Jewish faith finds its climax in the person work of Jesus, in Christianity. The true Jewish faith is Christianity. That's what Paul says, isn't it? We are the circumcision. So those two things have to be taken very very much together. Let me turn you to two very key passages that emphasize this, the continuity, but now the climax. First of all, chapter 11, verses 12 to 14. So this is when John the Baptist has been imprisoned, and he sends his disciples to Jesus. And John is disillusioned. He's in prison. He's been announcing the coming of the day of the Lord, the Messiah, but it all seems to have gone wrong, and he's been put in prison. And so naturally he's doubting, well, is Jesus really the Christ, or is there somebody else to come? And Jesus responds and speaks about John and his greatness and so on. But look here at verses 12 to 14. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, or footnote down there says has been coming violently, or has been, I think the NIV has forcefully advancing. It's quite difficult to translate that verse. And the violent take it by force, or force the way into it. For, here's the point, for verse 13, all the prophets and the law prophesied. Notice that. That's what I say, the law and the prophets all prophesied until John. If you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who's to come. Verse 12, as I said, is a bit difficult to translate there, but it probably means the kingdom, there's a great ruckus happening as the kingdom is breaking into the world. And it's causing all kinds of ruckus and rumpus, and people are being brought into it, and others are fighting against it, whatever way you look at it. But the real point here is that Jesus is saying there was an era until John and since John. Okay? All the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and since then there's been this great ruckus of the kingdom breaking in. In other words, John the Baptist is the last and greatest of the prophets of the whole prophetic era. He's the one that stands at the very end and actually points people not just to the coming of Christ, but actually to Jesus standing there in front of them. Behold the Lamb of God, and all of that. He's the last. He ends the whole era when the law and the prophets are the key to everything else. But now Jesus Christ is here. The fullness of God's revelation is in him. Remember Hebrews chapter 1, and he's... long ago, in many ways, in different ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by the Son. So there's a new era began. An era has ended, and a new era has begun. There's continuity, but this is climax. This is something new on top. And Jesus says that John is the Elijah figure who was promised at the end of Malachi's prophecy. Who heralds, Malachi said, he will come and he will herald the great and awesome day of the Lord. So that's now come with Jesus, and that is the climax. So Jesus' story is rooted the continuity of the past, but now the climax of that whole story has come. Just turn on another page or two to chapter 13 and verse 52. We'll come back later to chapter 13. After Jesus has told all the parables of the kingdom in chapter 13, he says to the disciples, have you understood these things? Yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of the house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. So again, there's continuity. The scribe, the scribe is the teacher of the law, teacher of the Torah, the Old Testament. But now, they've been instructed about the kingdom of heaven by Jesus, because the climax of that whole era has come. And only together, only with the promise and the fulfillment, does the whole story make sense, you see. And the one who teaches now will teach what's old and what is new, the promise and the fulfillment. And that's what Jesus is saying. His apostles, his disciples, will be teachers of the whole thing together. So, really, really important. The point here is that the whole Bible is the Christian Bible. We shouldn't talk about being New Testament Christians. There's no such thing as a New Testament Christian, only whole Bible Christians. What's old and what is new. And the whole story together is what we have. And again, that also helps us to realize that the contrast is absolutely not between the Old Testament, which is the law, and the New Testament, which is the gospel. What Jesus is saying here is, the Old Testament is all the promises, and the New Testament is the fulfillment of those promises. One story, continuity, but also climax. And we've got to hold both of those things together, what is old and what is new. And that's something that you see all the way through Matthew's Gospel. And you'll as you get attuned to that, and as you look for those keys, you'll see that coming in many different places. That brings us quite neatly to the third key here, which is confrontation and conflict. If you read on there from verse 52 of chapter 13, you read immediately an instance of that conflict. Jesus speaks and teaches in his home synagogue. Teaches what he's been teaching. This is the whole of the story of the Old Testament, and I've come to be the climax of that. I've come in fulfillment of all of these things. And what happens? Verse 57, 56. We know this guy. He's just like carpenter's son. He's one of us. Where did he get all these things? They took offense at him. And Jesus says, well, a prophet's not without honor except in his own hometown and household. And he didn't do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And so what you see all the way through Matthew's Gospel is reluctant Israel being confronted by her king and rejecting, for the most part, that authority. And what you're seeing through the Gospel, of course, is the pattern of the whole Old Testament actually being repeated. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, at the end of the Beatitudes, remember, he says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's a continuous story, isn't it, of this conflict and confrontation. And it's there right from the start of the gospel. So you go back to chapter 3, what do you have? John the Baptist comes preaching a gospel of repentance. And what happens? They oppose him. You brood of vipers, he says to them, and all of that. And that confrontation and that conflict is something that you see building all the way through the gospel. Jesus warns his disciples about it, giving you some references there at chapter 8. Remember when Jesus speaks about the faith of the centurion? And he says, many are going to come from east and west and all over the place and sup at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but many of the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. There's conflict. They reject him. There's great hostility. We saw it there in chapter 13. Chapter 21, the triumphal entry. Remember, Jesus comes in, riding on the donkey, fulfilling all the prophecies of Zechariah and so on. The children are shouting Hosanna, everyone's shouting Hosanna, and what happens? The religious establishment rejects him. They're offended at him. Jesus says, even the stones know who I am. And you, who are the leaders, supposedly, the religious leaders of the people, you're opposing him. And so after that, then it comes to a climax. Jesus tells some stories of condemnation. And you get chapter 23, the seven woes on Israel, on her religious establishment, on her temple, and so on. Woe to you. Your house, your temple, will be left to you desolate. So conflict is something that you see building all the way through the gospel. And of course, it comes to absolute climax, doesn't it, in the cross, where the Son of God is put on the cross by his own people, rejected by the institutional religion of the day. So as you see, as you read through the Bible, through the gospel, you'll see that conflict, which is there right at the beginning, but building and building and building all the way through. And that brings us to the fourth thing, which is Matthew's emphasis on the church, or the community of faith. Israel is met with the demands of her king, the Messiah king, at last come. And John the Baptist first, and then Jesus calls the people to repentance in order to enter his kingdom, to bow to his authority, to be obedient to the king. The very first gospel word is repent. It's John's word, isn't it, in chapter 3. It's Jesus' first word, chapter 4, verse 17. He came preaching the kingdom, saying, repent, the kingdom is at hand. And what Jesus is saying is that now his climactic authority supersedes every other authority that goes before. So that's the watchword, isn't it, of the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, but I say to you. He's claiming that absolute authority. And he's saying, the day of the Lord is here. The last judgment, the era of judgment has come. You must repent, and you must enter the kingdom urgently. Into the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7. There's two gates. You've got to choose. There's two trees. There's two houses. You've got to enter urgently. And Jesus says, doesn't he, it's not all who say, Lord, Lord, who will enter the kingdom of heaven on the judgment day, but those who do the will of the Father in heaven. And so he is calling out all the way through the gospel the people of his kingdom, the people of a new community, or a true community, you might say. It's the true messianic community, the true Israel. Who are the true Israel, and who are actually not Israel in heart at all? Who is the true Jew, who is a true servant of the living God, and who is just paying lip service outwardly, saying, Lord, Lord, but actually inwardly their heart is rebellious? Well, the answer is those who do the will of the Father in heaven, those who do the word of the Son on earth, the King himself, the Lord Jesus. And so he's drawing out those who really belong to his kingdom, to his truly messianic community. He's drawing them from east and west. People are coming in and will come in who are not of the Jewish people, who are of the Gentiles. But many of those who are the sons of the kingdom will be found to actually not really belong to true Israel at all. And that's what you begin to see. And when you come to chapter 16 to 18, we have chapters that deal very specifically with that church community and what it looks like and what it means to be the people of the King. And Matthew's Gospel actually is the only Gospel that uses the word church. It's there in chapter 16, verse 18, and in chapter 18, verse 17. It means the congregation, the gathering. It's where we get our word, the word ecclesia. In the Greek, where we got all the word ecclesiastical and all that sort of thing. But what Matthew is saying is that it is those who are gathered under the authority of the King, who don't just say, Lord, Lord, but do his will, listen to what he's saying, and obey everything that he is teaching. And that's the Great Commission, isn't it? The very last paragraph of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, go into all the world. Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, baptizing them, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded at you. So the mark of belonging to the community of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the community of Israel, the king's people, is obedience to God's command in Christ through his word and through his apostles. And that then brings us to the fifth point here, which is a very characteristic thing, therefore, of this gospel. Catechism, or teaching. We're using the word catechism, obviously, because it begins with C, whereas teaching doesn't fit. So that's very important. But Matthew's gospel is supremely the teacher's gospel. It's long been recognized as that, and it's long been recognized as a great gospel to teach from for that reason. If you put Matthew alongside Mark, you'll find Mark is a lot shorter, Matthew's a lot longer, but in fact, Mark tends to take longer describing the events and the actions. You put the passages beside and look at them carefully, you'll find that often Matthew will condense greatly the actual narrative of the events that are happening, but expand greatly his the teaching of Jesus, and include much more of Jesus' words and so on. It's very much expanded and emphasized, the teaching of Jesus. And the whole arrangement of Matthew's gospel lends itself, I think, deliberately, definitely deliberately, to the organized teaching of the Christian community, of the church. And in fact, the whole gospel structure is really arranged around five key teaching blocks. So you've got the first four chapters, the prologue, the birth stories and so on, beginning of John the Baptist, beginning of Jesus' ministry, introducing him, who he is. You've got the passion narrative at the end, and in between, you've really got five key teaching blocks with narrative bits sort of fitting them together. And those are on your sheet there. First of all, there's chapters 5 to 7, we all know as the Sermon on the Mount. Then there's chapter 10, which is teaching all about kingdom mission brought together. Then we've got chapter 13, which is all about, it's the parables of the kingdom, and it's all about what I call real kingdom expectations, what is to be expected now and what is not yet for the kingdom. Chapter 18 draws together, very particularly teaching about the Christian community, the Christian church, what it means to be communities of righteousness. So if the Sermon on the Mount is very focused on what you might call personal righteousness, what it looks like to be a Christian believer, chapter 18 is what it looks like to be the Christian community, the Christian church. And then chapters 24 and 25, which are all about real kingdom judgment. If you believe that everything should begin with C, then we could call these blocks the character of kingdom people, righteousness of chapter 5 to 7, the charge to kingdom people, that's mission in chapter 10, the concealment and the certainty of the kingdom, that's chapter 13, the community of the kingdom, chapter 18, and the coming of the kingdom, that's chapters 24, 25, and final righteousness. But these five teaching blocks are very clearly marked out for us. So it's not just me saying it, I want you to see it. So just let's look at those. If you look at chapter 4, remember that, see, on a handout like this, we've got the luxury, haven't we, of, you know, different sized fonts, we've got numbers, we've got bold, we can set things all out like that. Didn't have any of that when you're writing a handwritten manuscript on parchment or on vellum or whatever. So in the ancient world, if you wanted to mark things out and help people to work out your thought segments of where things began and ended, you had to do it in a more subtle way before word processors and all the rest of it. And so what they do is they use markers in the actual text itself. So look at chapter 4 and verse 23.
Jesus went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Now flip forward to chapter 9 and verse 35. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Right? Almost identical, yes? Beginning and the end, like brackets on a bookshelf. So you might think, okay, is that enclosing something? Well, what it encloses is in between chapter 5 to 7, which is Jesus teaching the gospel of the kingdom, and then chapters 8 and 9, which if you look at those, you'll find are 9 stories of him going everywhere, healing every disease and every affliction and casting out demons. So you've got a bracket saying, Jesus went everywhere, teaching in the synagogues the gospel and healing every disease. You get a whole section about Jesus teaching all the gospel, and then a whole section about Jesus healing every disease and affliction. Then you get a bracket saying, Jesus was going everywhere, teaching in the synagogues and healing every disease. I had a lecture in biochemistry when I was a medical student, and he used to begin every lecture the same way. He would stand up and say, tell them what you're going to tell them, and tell them what you told them. And he would end every lecture the same way. Tell them what you're going to tell them, and tell them what you told them. Well, that's what Matthew's doing there. He's saying, I tell you what I'm going to tell you. Jesus is going to go everywhere teaching and healing every disease. He tells us, and then he tells us what he just told us. Okay? So that's what he's doing. Now, look then. So there's a big section from the end of chapter 4, the end of chapter 9, bracketing those two things together. Now look at chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them. And then we have the Beatitudes, we have the whole of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Look at chapter 7, verse 28, the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Right? So there's another marker post, isn't it? Jesus sat down, they all came to him, and he taught them. And then at the end, when he finished teaching them, they all said, what amazing teaching. So Jesus is going to teach them, Jesus teaches them, and he's taught them, and it was fantastic. All right, marker post, very clear, isn't it? So you know when you see these things that whole section hangs together. He's begun teaching, he's finished teaching. Everything in between, we might expect it to hang together and be on a similar theme. And of course, that is exactly what we find. Go forward to chapter 10, verse 1. He called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits and so on and so on. And verse 5, he sent them out, instructing them. So here's Jesus bringing his 12 together, giving them authority to share in his mission, and then telling them a whole lot throughout chapter 10 about what to expect both then and in the more distant future in terms of their own mission. And then chapter 11, verse 1, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Okay? Gather them together. I'm going to share my mission with you. Let me teach you all about mission. And then he finishes. And on we go to something else. Very clearly demarcated, isn't it? Chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus went out to the house, sat beside the sea. And remember that, remember in those days, people teaching didn't stand up at a lectern like this. They tended to sit down in a seat. Later on, he talks about the scribes who sit in Moses' seat. So when Jesus sits down, it usually indicates he's about to start teaching. And that is what happened. He got into a boat, sat down, the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables. And we then get a whole chapter all full of parables. And verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. So Jesus sits down, everybody comes around, he tells them many things in parables, we get all the parables, now it's finished. So the whole of chapter 13 is got a great big heading on it. Here's Jesus teaching in parables. You beginning to get the pattern? So chapter 18, verse 1. Same thing. That time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who's the greatest of the kingdom of heaven? He calls them a child and he starts talking all about it. And chapter 19, verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these things, off he went. And one last one, chapter 24, and we're going to look at this in much more detail this afternoon. Jesus leaves the temple and tells them that not one stone will be left on the other. Verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, disciples came to him in private saying, Lord, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the signs of the coming and the close of the age? And Jesus answered them. And we have all of chapter 24. All of chapter 25 and chapter 26, verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these things, he starts to talk about the Passover and so on. So, I encourage you to look at that, to examine it for yourself. Don't just take my word for it, but I think it's pretty clear. What we've got there is a very careful structure. Here's the teaching beginning, here's the teaching. Now it's ended, in case you didn't notice, we're on something else. Five times. And so what that tells us is that Matthew is a consummate teacher. He's putting together this material in such a way as to say there's a very clear thematic teaching of Jesus on these different subjects, and it's all I've put it all together here to make it clear for you. And actually, as you go through Matthew's Gospel, you'll find within all of those, there's all sorts of other features as well that are sort of teaching aids. Often things come in sevens. So, you know, there's seven parables of the kingdom in chapter 13, or threes. There's seven woes in chapter 23. Lots of threes. Three messages to Joseph from the angels, for example, in chapter 1 and 2. And so lots of little things that say this man is really concerned with catechizing the church here, teaching them things in memorable ways, in units that will be easy to assimilate and easy to remember and easy to pass on. And that's what catechisms in the church have always been, isn't it? You know, that's why, I mean, it's much less common today probably to our detriment, actually, that we were much less interested in doing these sort of things. But in the past, and particularly where you had cultures where people couldn't read so well, having things in memorable form was really, really important. But that's clearly a feature here. So Jesus is portrayed by Matthew supremely as a teacher, in fact, as the teacher. I think it's chapter 23, verse 8. Yes, where an important verse where he says to his disciples, "You are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. That is Jesus, of course, and you're all brothers." Jesus is supremely the one who's to be the teacher, and it's his teaching that defines his church. And the community of faith, the church of Jesus, is to be in submission to him. So the teaching of all of these different things in Matthew is really very, very critical. Two more, cosmos. I said there's very much a Jewish flavour because he's writing obviously principally to people with Jewish roots, and there's great emphasis on that, the continuity, the climax and so on. But remember that what he's saying is that Jesus in his ministry fulfills God's plan for the whole world. And remember, the Bible begins with the creation of the whole world. And Genesis 1 to 11 is particularly focused, isn't it, on the whole world. It ends with the scattering and the apportioning of God's of every tribe and nation all around the world before it homes in on the story of Abraham. But from the very beginning, the story of Abraham is God's answer for the world, isn't it? Through your seed, the whole world will be blessed. And that's there right at the start in Matthew's Gospel as well. In the genealogy, in fact, that very first list, there are Gentile names that are called out. They're all Gentile women particularly as well, aren't they? There's Tamar, there's Rahab, there's Ruth, and there's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Well, that's rather striking, isn't it? And as a matter of fact, they're all women with a sort of slightly dodgy story surrounding them in some way or another, which is another interesting factor. But all the way through, right from the beginning, there's a great emphasis on all the nations. Matthew's one that tells us about the Gentile Magi coming from far away to worship the King of the Jews. Well, that's quite striking, isn't it? As I said in chapter 8, when he speaks about Jesus speaks about the faith of the centurion, talks about many coming from east and west, that is from the Gentile nations, to recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and so on. The climax at the crucifixion, chapter 27. Who is it who proclaims Jesus' identity? Well, it's the centurion, isn't it? Not one of the Jews, not one of the disciples, but a Gentile proclaiming who he is. And of course, the gospel ends in Matthew very explicitly, where Jesus tells them to go back to Galilee. And from there, they get sent out to the whole world. Well, his ministry begins in chapter 4 with a quote from Isaiah about Galilee of the Gentiles. He sends his disciples back at the end to Galilee of the Gentiles, and from there they receive the Great Commission to go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations. So the message is very clear all the way through that Jesus is not just the King of the Jews, he's the King of the cosmos, he's the King of all nations, of the whole world. And that's what this gospel is all about. It's the salvation of the world, and it's a kingdom that will fill the whole world. And that's the message of the parables of the kingdom, isn't it? The mustard seed and the leaven and so on. That this kingdom will fill the whole world. And so that brings us to this final point of the kingdom. In a sense, all of this can be summed up. Everything else converges in this, in Christ and his kingdom. He's the Christ, he's the great king, and he's come to bring his kingdom to all the earth. So right from the very beginning, the genealogy, verse 1, Jesus is the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And from the very start, we've got to recognize that the one who was promised as the King of Israel is indeed the Savior of the whole wide world. And again, the whole structure of the book is ordered around this, around the bringing in of the kingdom. So the teaching that Jesus did was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom wherever he went. The healing he did was demonstrating the power of his kingdom. And all the teaching blocks that we looked at a minute ago, all of them focus on different aspects of his kingship and his kingdom. And it ends with Jesus sending out his followers as ambassadors of his kingdom to take his authority to the whole world, teaching all of them in all the world to obey what I have taught you. So the mission of the kingdom is to bring the whole world into obedience. And that's the language Paul uses, doesn't it, to proclaim to the whole world the obedience of faith. That's the message. To make disciples is to make people who will obey every command of the king. To make disciples is to call people into loyal submission to the kingship, the universal kingship of Jesus. So Matthew's writing then, in a sense, comes down to this. He's telling us that Jesus came to usher in his kingdom, and he's describing that. And as he tells that happen, interspersing all these teaching blocks, he's explaining to us what that kingdom means. So it's the story of how Jesus came to inaugurate that kingdom and bring it about through his death and resurrection. And in that sense, you can see actually that the unfolding story can be divided into, well, either three or four main movements. So after chapter After the introduction in chapter 1 to 4, you can see chapter 4, verse 17, you get this little phrase, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, up until then, the first four chapters are introducing Jesus, introducing the person of the king. We get the genealogy, we get his birth, we get John the Baptist introducing. And then we have this first sort of markup as well, from that time. And from there, right the way through to chapter 16, verse 26, we have then the proclamation of the king, and we have his presence being felt in all that he's saying and all that he's doing. And then when you get to chapter 16, verse 21, we have that same phrase again, from that time. So Jesus is proclaiming himself, his presence, proclaiming his kingdom, proclaiming his identity. We come to a climax with Peter's confession. Yes, we've got it. We know who you are. You are the Christ. And then from that time, we have, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and on the third day rise. So from there on, we really have the story of the passion of the king. I used to divide it into three like this. I think now, actually, the last part could be divided into two, because we have a very similar phrase again in chapter 26, verse 16. So if you like, you might want to say, well, from chapter 16, verse 21, we have the increasing hostility and the persecution of the king. And then if you look at chapter 26 and verse 16, and from that moment they sought an opportunity to betray him. So very similar. It's not exactly the same from that time on, but it does seem to indicate the final movement. So whether you divide it in three or four, it doesn't really matter, but the point is, you've got Jesus being announced, you've got Jesus' presence, his kingdom being proclaimed and demonstrated, and then you've got the final stage, which is the climax in his passion. So looking at it as a sort of unfolding story, there are clear marker posts telling us, I'm telling you a story that's moving on and moving to a conclusion. But as that story is told, we have these interspersed, clear five teaching blocks that are explaining exactly what it actually means all the way along, so that we're left in no doubt whatsoever. So in a sense, what Matthew is giving us is a self-explaining story. He's telling the story in the narrative, but every now and again he's stopping and saying, just so we remember, this is all about the kingship of Jesus and the kingdom that he's bringing in. Let's stop and talk about an aspect of that kingdom. Okay, on with the story. Now let's stop again and just tell you something very clear about the mission of this kingdom. On with the story. Well, now, this is all going to involve the community that Jesus is gathering together in the church. Let's just stop and then focus on what that looks like as the community of the king, the church. And then let's tell a bit more of the story. And then let's just stop and tell you about the fact that, you know, things that we see now and things that are not yet to be fulfilled. That's going to cause a lot of confusion and difficulty. Let me just tell you about that. Now a bit on with the story. And now let me reassure you that yes, it is all going to come to a great climax with the judgment that you're waiting for, and Jesus is going to come and judge the whole world. He talks about all of that. And now then, let me tell you how it all ends and how that is all achieved in the story of the cross. So it's a self-explaining story, and we get Jesus himself very clearly giving us his own explanation of some of these key things as the story goes along. So we're left in no doubt. There's no question we can read this story and make our interpretation of it. Matthew is a consummate teacher, and he's telling us, listen to what I'm telling you happened, and listen to me showing you Jesus explaining exactly why these things happened, exactly what it means, and exactly what the significance is. So those two things together, these two strands, are very important. Matthew's a great teacher, and what we're doing as we come to Matthew's gospel and teach it to others is we're not using Matthew's material as a basis for our message, we're coming to Matthew's message, which he makes so explicit by all these things I've been showing you. And then we're saying, here's Matthew's message, which is Jesus' message, and this is how we're to hand it on to others. So Matthew is a teacher already. He's not giving us raw material to make up our lessons. We're taking his lessons and we're plagiarizing them and we're handing them on to other people. That's what he wants us to do. That's why he's structured it so clearly. So we won't make any mistakes. He says, I've given it all to you. Now you can take it and dish it up. Dick Lewis used to use the analogy of cooking. In his area it was Delia Smith. You don't really see Delia anymore. But he used to say, well, you know, Delia would be there in a beautiful, pristine kitchen, and she'd say, I'm going to make a cake today. And if anybody remembers Delia Smith's things, all the ingredients were already put out in nice little white pots all over her surface. So the butter was in a little pot. I mean, I'm sure we all do that ourselves at home. The butter was in a pot, the sugar was in a pot, the flour was in a pot, you know, the raisins were in a pot, all these different things. And then she would gradually sort of take them and put them in the mixing bowl and mix it all up and then put it in the oven. And then to save time, here's one I did earlier, you know, and pull out one from the other oven. And you see, many people approach the Bible in that way. So they think that the Bible is the table of ingredients. And they say, oh, how am I going to get a message out of this? I'll take a bit of this and a bit of this and a bit of this. Oh yeah, I can see I can get a really good message here. But actually, what we have in every part of the Bible, certainly what we have in Matthew's Gospel, is a cake that was made earlier. It's already made. We don't need to do the mixing. We don't need the recipe. We've got the actual cake. And all we have to do is slice up the cake and hand it out to other people to eat and to enjoy and to savour the fully developed article. Now that's a very, very fundamentally important thing about how we approach the Bible. If you approach it as a whole lot of raw materials which you put together to get your message, you'll do something very, very, very different indeed. So if you think the message is already here, ready formed, ready made, what I have to do is see that message and then take it out and hand it to others. In other words, put into my words what Matthew's already saying. Not thinking, well, Matthew's given me a whole lot of stuff, I need to work out what to say. See the difference? It's much more encouraging to realize that he's done the work for us. But our work is to understand his message and then to be able to pass it on, not to work out a message of our own. And that's the difference between the Bible having real authority because it's already got a formed message, and us coming to the Bible with our authority, which then just uses the Bible. And you know as well as I do that you can misuse the Bible to make it say almost anything you want to say. Somebody sent me a video recently with this chap who claimed to be the rightful King of England. And he looked very smart, very plausible, and he gave a great story about, you know, how he was really descended from George V or something, and our present queen is really illegitimate, and all this kind of stuff. I mean, it was the most outlandish thing. But he justified it all from prophecies in the Bible. And he pulled out all kinds of things from everywhere and said, you see, this is really the message of the Bible, and it's all about me being the King of England. So somebody said it to me and asked me, he was quite seriously taken with this, but he knew that I was a Christian preacher and said, oh, you know, does this make sense to you? And I had to go back and say to him, look, I can't comment on this guy or anything about him, but what I can tell you is that if that's the way you handle the Bible, then I can tell you just as surely that I'm going to be the next president of the United States of America. Because, see, that's using the Bible just as a random table of ingredients. If you've got flour and sugar and butter and all these different things, you can mix it together to make almost anything. Probably be disgusting. But there's only really one way, isn't there, to make the proper recipe. You've got to have the recipe, and the final cake will be right. Well, we have to approach the Bible as believing that it's the message that God has given us, and he's given us Matthew's gospel through the Holy Spirit inspiring and working in Matthew to bring together with God's recipe and the Spirit's recipe the perfect cake, the perfect message, which is already there for us. And our quest is to say, what is Matthew saying here? Why has he done this? Why has he put this here? How has he shown us what his real point is? How do we get to this? How can we be clear exactly what this is? Not, oh, here's lots of stories, here's lots of things, how can I bring my presuppositions to make it tell me I'm the King of England or whatever it might be. But we know, don't we, that people abuse the Bible. And so that's why it's so important to actually take Matthew seriously. So the take-home message here is, Matthew is a consummate teacher. He's done the work. He's given us the lesson plans. He's given us his message and our task. And it's still hard work, because we have to learn what kind of a teacher he is and what he likes to do and how he does it and all the rest of it. We need to work hard to learn how Matthew teaches. But when we do that, we can be very confident that the message is here for us. It's not going to be a great mystery. It's not going to be something that we cannot do. It just is learning to read, learning to be careful, and learning to take this teacher seriously. Seeing him as the teacher who's done it all already for us. Okay, well, I hope that gives us a bit of a bird's eye overview for some of the key themes. And we'll break for coffee, and then we will, in the second session, look very briefly at the Sermon on the Mount, but then we're going to home right in on chapters 24 and 25 and look at Jesus' teaching about the coming of the kingdom, the judgment on Israel, the judgment on the world, and all these things.